Before we turn to hearing the word of the Lord, I thought I'd just spend a moment because we wanted to say thank you for last night. Last night in this place, we had the second of our open nights. It was a great joy to meet people who were thinking of coming to college. So we want to say thank you to those of you that worked so hard to put it on and the rest of us who prayed for it and invited people to come along. This week is also open week. And so you'll see people around who you may not recognise. That's because you don't recognise them. It's not just the people who you've missed. And so do make them welcome. We're going to be looking at the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This life that we live, every one of us here, of course, has lived in the overlap of the ages. At the same time, we are seated here in KLT, with all of our ailments and our coughs and our weaknesses, and at the same time we are in Christ at the right hand of the Father, completely justified and completely perfected. A moment ago, in the same sentence, we confessed the sins that we have committed and also heard of the complete forgiveness and adoption. As we began our chapel this morning, we heard of death defeated, and yet all of us expect to die. And so for all of us, our ministry until the Lord returns is actually helping each and every person to live with this sort of ambiguity that I just described of becoming what we already know that we are declared to be. That is, knowing and focusing on and holding on to what is everlastingly true, so that now, surrounded by this mortality that we have, we can make good choices and wise actions. And because we exist in this tension of the overlap of the ages, it's not surprising that we can actually nod assent to the words of Scripture and not, in practice, believe them or at least live the reality of those very same words. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. We believe that, and we believe it with all of our heart. It's a great comfort to us in times when we share our faith and our audience doesn't hear a word or doesn't respond in faith. It helps to explain the silly statements and the decisions that we see people around us make all the time despite the gospel going forward. It explains the sometimes humorous and sometimes superior, but always venomous words aimed at those who have faith in Christ week after week in the columns of Peter Fitzsimons and Mike Carlton. A couple of weeks ago, of course, Mike Carlton resigned because he was sick of the abuse that he kept getting from Jews over a column that he wrote. And he didn't stop to consider that year after year the abuse that he heaped on those who kept praying for his soul. It also explains the constant press reports that we get that God is dead, when the facts are that over the last century there's been a decrease in the percentage of Australians who have no belief, and still nearly half, 43% of Australians, believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Or the Green Senator last week opining on chaplains in schools who said, the separation of church and state has been a long-held and cherished concept in Australia. I'm not sure where her facts came from. It was the church that actually brought primary and secondary education to Australia. Maybe she was dreaming that she was wanting to be American. But you can only put that down to folly, can't you? All of those things. And we also believe that for those being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. You've probably seen it for yourself. The cross is preached, and as the cross is preached, not just people, but whole nations change. During the Great Revival, George Whitefield called the Welsh shipyard workers to repentance. And during the next week, so many people returned their stolen tools that the owners of the shipyards begged that no more be returned because they'd run out of storage. Or closer to home. Isn't that great? It's fantastic, isn't it? A friend of mine who came to trust Jesus through the preaching of the cross and after some months he presented himself to the police to confess to crimes that he had committed and got it away with. The message of the cross certainly is the power of God for those who are being saved. And that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the smartest, the most discerning people, will be thwarted. We know that to be true too. You don't need to look very far to see it happen day after day. Every day, the weather forecaster. I want to start sending them bills for the damaged clothing worn on the basis of their prognostications. Or of the GFC. You know, the biggest eruption in economics in a century, and only 4% of the experts picked it. Everywhere you look, the experts tell us that they can understand our world, but they do not see the big picture. They think they understand without having God in the picture, and so their wisdom is destroyed and their discernment constantly thwarted, always, in time, shown up as failure. That's what the scripture says. But despite that, we keep looking at the wise and the discerning and listening to them. I listen to the weather report every day, even though I know their track record. I don't know who is more foolish. And I listen every day to the wise in our world, those who tell me what to think and how to act and how to decide. And I do that because they actually do get things right sometimes. And I should expect that they get things right sometimes, because God has set up an orderly world, and the wise in our world observe that order. And to observe the order is a good thing. And in doing that, they actually stop me making a fool of myself. They actually help me to live. And that's why I listen to the wise of our world, why we listen and why we follow, and why we listen and follow and also copy. And despite what God's word clearly says here in verses 18 and 19, we overlook that their discernment is being thwarted. And despite their failures, we keep going back and listening again and again, because in the short term they help us to live. Or maybe it's because where else can we go for any wisdom? Their wisdom at least is better than nothing. When I wake up in the morning, have to decide what to wear, the weather forecaster probably knows better than I do. And that's the problem. It is so easy to be seduced into their thinking and to think that they have wisdom, as flawed as it is, but in them is where wisdom is to be found. And so in my acceptance, your acceptance, I don't see the folly in following them. And I actually lose sight of the folly of the cross. For the wise of our world are like corpses dressed in finery. And I get so besotted by the embroidery and the jewels, and I look no deeper. So this morning, as we live with the ambiguity of both hearing in the word of God the folly of the wise and yet heeding their voices, I want us to work through the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And to ask why we find it so hard to believe that the wise are actually foolish, and then to hear the remedy that the Apostle Paul gives us to this problem. Because we're not the first to suffer from this, it's common to all people. It was the people in Corinth 2,000 years ago that Paul first wrote to that had the problem, and it's come down in every generation, every century, every nation ever since. And so I want to do it by just asking a couple of questions or looking at a couple of things. The first thing is to expose the deceit of human wisdom in verses 20 and 21. Then in verses 22 to 25, the lure, the attractiveness of giving the world what it wants. And in verses 26 to 29, what we weren't. And then finally in verse 30, why wisdom can only be found in the cross. So firstly, the deceit of the wise, verses 20 and 21. I have this hunch that we too easily accept the wisdom of our world and therefore let them off the hook, and in fact even support them, because we actually think they are wise. Listen to verse 20. Hear what God's got to say, his judgment. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world. So where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the writer? Where's the debater of our age? In fact, where do I find out about them? On Google, of course. And so I Googled writer and debater. The biggest hit for writer yesterday was E.L. James, who wrote 50 Shades of Grey and several other grey books after that. She sold 40 million copies, and I was going to read it until I read some of the reviews that called it pornography, so I didn't. So I checked up E.L. James, though. She lives with her husband in London. And what good does she do with her millions? As far as I could see, nothing. But 40 million people have loved her work. So I set about finding out how widespread this written wisdom has helped people. I didn't have to look very far. Last week, August 23rd, in The Independent, it quoted a Michigan State University piece of research. Here's what they said. Women who read 50 Shades of Grey are more likely to have abusive partners and eating disorders. They are much more likely to engage in unhealthy behaviours, such as binge drinking and unsafe sex. It's devastating. Now, the research doesn't say that the book creates such behaviours, but this scribe of 40 million people is unable to give any answers or help to the desperate need of people in such terrible abuse. And the debaters, not surprisingly, the big one that Mr. Google gave me was Richard Dawkins, because he's constantly debating Christians. Peter Fitzsimon, the great Christian opposer who I've already mentioned, wrote a piece last Saturday on Richard Dawkins, and he said, "It's rare indeed if I find myself disagreeing with anything said by the world's foremost atheist and one of the finest minds on the planet, Professor Richard Dawkins. But I take strong exception to a tweet of his early this week, where his view was that those who find their forthcoming baby has Down syndrome have a clear duty. Abort it and try again. It'd be immoral to bring it into the world." And even Fitzsimons is horrified by that. He goes on to speak ever so kindly of a 40-year-old man with Down syndrome who has been the water boy of a football club for a quarter of a century, who's held the club together. That is the debater of our age. And Professor Dawkins, the finest mind on the planet, has as his stated hero, Bertrand Russell. And so I read some of Russell's two-volume biography, where the biographer, who is besotted by Russell, began volume one so full of praise for him, commences volume two with, "As I have worked on this volume, two thoughts keep haunting me. Firstly, just how bad Bertrand Russell's writings on political matters are. And secondly, how emotionally maimed he was. He simply was not capable of loving another human being." I then gave up on Google. I wanted wider and deeper and more profound input. So yesterday I spoke to Andrew Sheed. He alerted me to a Scientific American article of last week where human evolutionists 15 years ago were so proudly certain of the chain of human development. And the article said, "Now fossil and genetic evidence amassed since then has cast doubt on or even downright disproved every element of that story of our origins." Just last week, another debater, this time the judge in the Trade Union Royal Commission, you know, you heard the story, didn't you? Kathy Jackson saying, "I don't want to be interviewed by or interrogated by this man because I had a sexual relationship with him 20 years ago. The judge responded, "What does someone's personal relationship with A in 1992 have to do with personal relationships with B in the 21st century?" Got to say, just ask anybody. Shows the folly, doesn't it? And on it goes. I got more notes here, but time is gone. But there are the debaters of our age. And why have I laboured this? Because I and you are like them, intellectuals who think our wisdom, our writing, our debating is able to make a lasting impact. and they have no final answers. And in our hearts, we need to bring together this overlap of the ages and trust what God has declared to us in his word. But actually it doesn't stop there. We go even further. We actually fan worldly wisdom. Too often we think that something can only be trusted, only be valid, when it's been penned by someone other than us, the wise who don't know Jesus, because they have no vested interest. So what of value has lasted from the scribes and the debaters of our age or of any age? Got to say, nothing. But the shades of grey of their morality and thinking clearly lingers. Though disproven, their morality and their worldview still shapes what our society believes, and we need to expose it to our society and to ourselves. There is none, has never been any, and will never be any hope in the wisdom of our world. Compare that to what we have seen in recent days with the Ebola outbreak. Now, I know that there are so many Africans who have died, and I certainly don't want to make light of that. But the only Westerners who have lost their lives are Christians, serving the villagers in Africa, while the wise of our world sit back and pontificate. And that's what makes verse 21 so wonderful, and we need to be convinced of this truth. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Our wise cannot bring hope, cannot bring salvation, because God has set things up that way. Worldly wisdom is a dead-end street. But God has also established the means and the only means of hope, the preaching of the cross. That's how people are saved. That's great news. And now comes the bad news. The preaching of the cross will always be in opposition to what people want. And I don't like opposition. I don't want conflict. And so I want to meet people halfway. They are here. I am here. Let's work to bring the two together. And of course we must do that. We must begin where people are at. But that is very different to in our hearts trusting signs and wisdom as the means by which people are saved. It's only the cross that is God's appointed means. So verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. Now, it could be that Paul says, oh, this is what Jews are like, this is what Greeks are like, or it could just be that some people like wisdom, some people like signs, it doesn't matter. But we do want signs to prove or wisdom to convince. That's what human beings want. And we have, and we must hold firm to, preaching of the cross. But it is so natural to want to give more than the preaching of the cross. I have felt it and felt it often, as if the proclamation of the cross isn't enough. I feel it when I proclaim the gospel and then add but or and in the sermon to really drive the point home. But we do have these signs which prove. And we do have this wisdom which accords with what you believe, and that will prove that we are right. Our call is different to that. It stands in opposition to, not in support of, human wisdom. Hear again what the apostle says in verse 23. It is so stark. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Stumbling block is what the message of the cross is. Common words in Christian circles, stumbling blocks, aren't they? But that is such a strong image. You see, I keep wanting to dismantle problems and objections, and you cannot dismantle this one. The cross of Christ is what God has destined people will stumble over, and yet others will be saved by. And yet, another problem that we have is our own hubris, our own pride, our own arrogance. We are, us here, the worldly wise. And that is why we like worldly wisdom. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. That's not you, is it? That's not your description. And then verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that aren't, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And here is where the words that I read so often that I know by heart and not assent to differ to how I live. And I'll tell you where I see that in action. As I organise evangelistic events, the people that we interview at those events, it's always the names, always the celebrity, always the ones that you look up to. And God has chosen the lowest and despised things. That's his way. I feel this challenge. Now, I could wax lyrical about the acid that this places on us, not to think too highly of ourselves, not to boast, not even to boast in our heads to ourselves when no one else hears about our performance. But we get the issue of pride, don't we? We are the people who have made it. And while we've given up our careers and everything else, the desire to be centre still lurks. I found it last year on mission when we did the Muslim mission. I'm happy to serve other people, but I want people to come to me as the go-to person. On Muslim mission, I actually even had to earn the right to sit at the same table as Muslim people, and I found that really hard. And so take to heart, top ladies, Rock of Ages, for these are the ways we need to think. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And so when we look back on our life and think of our achievements, what will we say? Charles Wesley, who authored over 800 hymns, more than anyone could remember, a dominant force in the revival that shook both sides of the Atlantic. His last words, what did he look back at? Come thou dearest Jesus, the nearer and the more precious, the more welcome. I cannot contain it. What manner of love is this to a poor worm? I cannot express the thousandth part of what praise is due to thee. It is but little that I can give thee, but Lord, help me to give thee my all. I will die praising thee, and rejoice that others can praise thee better. Let the one who boasts, boast not in our wisdom, but in the Lord. And why can wisdom not be found in the scribe, in the wise, and in the debater? It's because of what wisdom is. Verse 30. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom brings righteousness. Being able to stand, our standing before God, no philosopher, no wise person can do that, only the cross. Our sanctification, right living, my friend who surrendered himself to the police, only by the cross. Our redemption, owned by God, being his child, his possession, only by the cross. So let us work, we the successful intellectuals, work at boasting only in what God has done, and work at preaching the folly of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, enable us to hear your words in the midst of the way that we think. Enable us to see that this world has nothing of lasting value to contribute. Enable us to see the glorious way that you have created in the cross of our Saviour and proclaiming that cross. Give us that conviction that recognises that only through the cross of our Saviour is anyone's hope. And thank you that as that cross is proclaimed, so comes righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Amen.
We're going to move straight into a time of prayer today. And we have some prayers and responses in our order of service. And what I want to do is just invite one or two people to pray extempore, use a loud voice. I'll give you a topic. If a couple of people pray, I'll close by reading the words, which will be on the overhead, beginning with "Be exalted, Lord." You can respond, and then we'll move on to the next topic. We're going to begin with the Lord's Prayer. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Somebody could just pray a short prayer for our world and its suffering peoples. Be exalted, Lord, above the heavens.
Let your glory come to earth.
Could somebody pray for our nation and its leaders?
Financial priorities in
keep our nation under your care, and guide us in justice and truth. Somebody could pray for the spread of the gospel across the world. Let your way be known on earth.
Your saving power among all nations.
Finally, if somebody would like to pray for workers to go into the harvest, especially for God to send suitable men and women to this college and for the work of the college as we train gospel ministers. Send out your light and truth,
that we may have your saving grace.
Hear our prayers, O Lord,
for we put our trust in you.
Amen. We're going to finish by singing again, How Deep the Father's Love. So please stand.